word of the Lord in various passages and proverbs about friendship. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, whom can find? Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. A man with many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. Amen. Lord, would you allow your word and your spirit to come to fruition in your people so that we become the people of God you call us to be, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus, the agent of the kingdom of God in this place. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. So, 2 days, 2 Sundays, 2 sermons and Proverbs left. This one today, next week, we'll pick part 3 of chapter 8. This is normally up here, right? It would say the passage that we're preaching from. But because this is multiple passages, as Issa rightly pointed out, that it's a topical sermon. Did Pastor Bill just say topical sermon? You know, I don't want to say I hate topical sermons, because there have been great preachers in history that never knew anything other than topical sermons, like Charles Spurgeon, who was an amazing preacher, never did anything but preach a topical sermon. But I'm not Charles Spurgeon, and I don't trust myself, and you ought not to trust me either. So I think I should stick to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to attempt to do that, as I think Spurgeon did in topical preaching, as we look at the topic of friendship in Proverbs. And, you know, I'm just curious. There's no right or wrong answer to this. How many people have ever heard a sermon on friendship? I do not believe that I have ever heard a sermon on friendship. Now, I read one this week. Right? I've heard sermons that talk about, occasionally, you know, referred to friendship. But a whole sermon on friendship, I don't think I've ever heard of it. So, one might, you know, that kind of begs the question. One might ask, well, then, why are you preaching one? Do you know something that everybody else doesn't? Well, I probably know more than one thing that other people don't, but it's usually about me, and you don't want to hear it. It wouldn't make a very good sermon. It might be entertaining, but it wouldn't be edifying. But I do believe there's stuff in the Bible, very clearly, as we heard from Issa, that's not just about friendship, but it's revealing It cuts to the soul. It has its impact emotionally, spiritually in our lives. So that's what we're going to do. And then next week we'll go back to Proverbs chapter 8 for our last installment from Proverbs. It's been 2 summers of Proverbs. And then I'm going to do something I've also never done before. I find this strange that in my 24th or 5th year of ministry, 20 years here, I've never actually preached all the way through the book of Romans. So buckle up. We're going to do that this fall. I don't know if we won't get all the way through. I promise that won't happen. We'll get started into Romans this fall. So anyway, right there it is. That's our vision. Covenant Partners class, we've been talking about lots of things, and one of the things we talk about there is our mission statement, our vision, our core commitments as a congregation, what we believe about God and the Bible, about human sinfulness and salvation, and what do we believe about worship, what do we believe about the Bible. I think I already said that. And one of the things that we talk about is our vision. And our vision as a church is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Now that sounds pretty good. It's better than the 3-page vision statement we used to have that I couldn't even memorize, let alone expect any of you to do it. That's just three phrases. If you can remember, invite friends, grow in faith, community of grace. Who can remember just 3 things? Come on, people. Step out in faith. Go for 3. Right? There are 3 strikes in baseball. You know, now we got 3 parts to the vision statement. You can do it. I have confidence in you. Invite friends, grow in faith, community of grace. Wouldn't you love to be in a place where there's a lot of friends, where there's growth in faith, and there's a lot of grace? Doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty decent thing, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, I think so. So I ask you what the biggest challenge in our vision statement is to you personally. You invite friends, grow in faith, God's community of grace. Which one do you not do the well? Or do you not do well? Or which one is a point of frustration for you that I wish I could have more of that, but I just don't have it? Is it inviting friends? Is it growing in faith? Or is it being gracious, receiving grace, and then offering grace to other people? So, we're not going to go around the room, though that would be an interesting conversation, and hear what everybody has to say, and then talk about why that's a struggle for you, and so on and so forth. All this to say, if you said invite friends, then I have some potentially really great news for you. Are you ready for the hard truth? Here's the problem. Good news often comes with hard truth. You can't handle the truth.
You just had to do the Marine thing.
Yeah, that's right. Once a Marine, always. Yeah. Well, I think you can handle the truth. By God's grace, with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word, I think you can handle the truth as it is applied. The Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the people of God, the hard truth becomes possible. So, here's the hard truth. The church doesn't grow because specifically Christians in the church don't make disciples. I went to a conference in Michigan last week on discipleship, and I was reminded of something I've known my entire life. Not very many Christians make disciples. The church for the last at least 50, if not 75 years, maybe much longer than that, has said evangelism, 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 but that word actually doesn't appear all that often in the scriptures, but the word disciple does all over the place in the Gospels. So that's interesting. The church doesn't grow because Christians don't make disciples. In fact, the church is in decline, and our children are leaving the church because we tried to evangelize them, but we didn't make disciples of them. That's interesting. And Christians don't make disciples because they don't invite friends to grow in faith. I had a conversation yesterday with a friend in Spokane, Washington. Yeah, that's right. I was in Spokane. All my friends live out of town. that's not true. Some of them do. And she said to me, "Pastor Bill, what do I do about this situation? There's this woman in our neighborhood. Her husband died. She's on all kinds of weird spirituality. Her dead husband keeps visiting her and talking to her. What do I do with that? How do I win her to Christ? How do I share my faith with her?" To which I said, "Well, maybe you should just invite her on a journey to better understand how life and death and life after death works. And maybe you should ask her if she wants to see together with you, investigate together with you what the Bible actually says about it." And that was a novel idea to her. She thought this woman had to first come to Jesus and get saved before she could read the Bible with her about what the Bible says about life and death and life after. Christians just don't make disciples because they don't invite friends to grow in faith. You know, where on your journey did you begin to have interest and began to know and grow in faith, but at some place along the way, you got saved. The Spirit of God convicted you of your sin. He gave you faith in Jesus, and you were transformed. And for some of us, that we can point to the day and the hour. And others of us, we look to a season that maybe was over 5 or 10 years, right? But it's the Holy Spirit that's the one that's the author of that. He's the one that determines how that goes, right? And Christians don't invite friends to grow in faith because too often they don't have very many friends to invite. Ouch. That's the hard truth. And that hurts. In the words of the great theologian Chris Farley, that's going to leave a mark. If you don't know who Chris Farley is, don't worry about it. But, you know, if we're honest, the church isn't really good about church growth because we're not really good about making disciples. And we're not good about making disciples because we don't invite our friends grow faith with us, and we don't invite our friends with us to grow faith with us because we just don't have that many. We don't have deep enough friendships that allow us the level of deep trust where we allow them to speak into our life and we're given the privilege of speaking into theirs. The message of today's sermon is the most important I'll ever preach. Well, because it has the gospel, of course. But it's also the most important because if you really want to understand what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus and a disciple who makes disciples, you need to radically understand your ability or inability to make friends. So yeah, I do. I really do think it's that important. And I would say, if I had to retitle it something other than friendship, I would say where salvation, sanctification, and self-awareness meet. You know what? I just want you to notice how quiet it is in here today. What is that about? Because we all know this is our challenge. This is our struggle. By the way, and you think I wrote this for you. Well, I did. In fact, I had a whole picture of every one of the
mirror.
I had a mirror. Exactly, Ivan. I did. I had a mirror. Because my brokenness and your brokenness, while they're specifically different, there's a lot of similarity, isn't there?
I just hate people in general.
And that is a good defense, and we'll get around to that one. He said, I just hate people in general. And that is a defense mechanism that we do. We build the wall so that people don't come in. Because when people come in, they reveal things about us that we don't want to know. We say, I hate people in general. We think it's about them, when in reality, it's about us. So it's important, because in this message, we're going to uncover the motive of God in our salvation. It's important because it will offer us a test of our own selfishness, our own brokenness, our own woundedness, our own sin. And it is important because it will inform us of our level of self-awareness. Are we even aware what God... How can God sanctify us and change us in here? How many people want God's blessing in your life? Raise your hand. Well, who doesn't want that, right? Everybody wants that. Well, how do we know where God will even bless us unless we identify the very area where we are the weakest and we are the most suffering and we are the most vulnerable and we are the most messed up? And if we're not self-aware to that, then how does sanctification take place? People love the notion of salvation is a point in time. Justification is what God did for us once and for all through Jesus Christ. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for us, and by faith we take hold of that, boom! Like an arrow in the bullseye, we have been justified. But sanctification then is from that point forward the rest of our lives. And that is us participating in this thing where now we've been given the righteousness of Christ, but now we have to walk in it. And it means that we have to participate in that. We have to actively participate in walking in the righteousness that was a gift to us. We can't become good people on our own. We're all messed up. God's grace has made us good through the work of Jesus on the cross. But now that we've been given His goodness, we must participate in our sanctification. So let me ask this question. Do you agree that if, and I understand that not everybody will agree with this, but if you could know the answer to those three challenges, that it would be a good thing? I think so. So what does God use to accomplish this? Well, He uses friendship. Huh? Yeah. I just told you it was going to be hard truth. I told you God's going to take you and rub your nose in your sin, your brokenness, and your woundedness. Nobody wants to go to their woundedness. Are you kidding me? Rip the scab off another time, Pastor? Thanks a lot. That's why I have hidden in my addiction of drugs, alcohol, drugs, sex, rock and roll, whatever it is, right? I went hiding my addiction so I didn't have to face up to my woundedness, and now you are telling me that I need to go allow God to rub my face in my woundedness. And I say yes, and He's going to use the method of friendship. Like that's pretty awesome, actually. Is there a way that doesn't like friendship? We all like friendship. Friendship, by definition, is a good thing. You can't, you can put a negative spin on friendships that went bad. You can put a negative spin on friendships you wanted and you couldn't have, that were denied you, that you were never able to live in, that you couldn't maintain. You can put a negative spin on all of that. But actually, a good friendship, there is no negative anything to it. It's just a blessing. And it's in that blessing that God says, I'm going to sanctify you. That's how much God loves us. I just think that that reveals from the get-go how loving God is. That's powerful. Amen. So three questions whose answers are rooted in the scriptures will help us get at that resolution to the problem. The question is, what's the source, what's the problem, and what's the solution? So let's take a closer look together. First, we start with the source. What's the source? It's the source of friendship. Where does friendship come from? Can you put friendship under a microscope? What is the scientific revelation about friendship? What are those people who look at the stratas of Earth and come up with, how many billions and billions of geologists? Okay, sure. What do they find about friendship in the third dinosaur years of whatever? You can tell I don't know anything about science. Third dinosaur years of whatever? I don't think that's actually a thing, is it? No, it's not. The Stone Age. What was that?
Cretaceous period.
Yeah, I don't know that that's right, but it sounded better than what I said.
Flintstones
period. Yeah. So what's the source? Science doesn't reveal it. Biologists don't know it. They can't find it under the microscope, right? Whence comes friendship? Have you ever considered that? I don't think there's any university classes on friendship. I mean, I've been to a lot of schools. I've got more degrees than a thermometer. And I never saw a class on friendship. There are very few books about friendship. And this is actually a fascinating thing. As I prepared for the sermon this week, there's not a lot out there on friendship. This is literally the blind leading the blind when it comes to friendship. Of course, the source of friendship is none other than God who made us. Right? The source of all relationship. The one who made us is the source of our friendship. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. We don't even know how to have any kind of positive emotions in this world except for he has initiated it and he has pointed us in the direction that we should go. If God is the origin of friendship, what does that reveal about his nature and his character? If God makes relationship, and I would even say a relationship that's deeper than just, you can have a relationship with the person that pumps your gas or serves you coffee. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about relationships that go deeper than that. That God is the initiator of that. What does that reveal about him? Hold that question because we're going to come back to it. And what if that is who God is, that he would create friendship? One of the most precious things in the world, I would argue. At the end of one's life, no one, you've heard it said, no one's going to say, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Right? When we're all sitting on our deathbed, waiting to go to the other side, we're not going to say, I wish I guess we had another $10,000 right now. But you want to be surrounded by who?
Friends.
Your friends. Maybe not even your family, because let's face it, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Amen. You didn't get a say in who your parents were or what they did. But you do get a say in your friends. Amen. Right? So if that is who God is, and we're created in His image, then why don't we do friendship all that well? Another hard question. And that's the problem, right there. The problem is, we're created in the image of God who makes perfect relationships, He creates friendship, and yet we aren't all that great at it. So let's get to, that's the source of friendship. Now let's consider that problem. Why are we not so great at friendship? Of course, if you struggle with friendships, please know that it's not you, it's everybody else. See, some of you are laughing because you know that that's not really true. Right? Not really true. I actually think, for the most part, I have some pretty healthy friendships, but all the friendships that I've had or all the relationships that I've had that have gone bad, and I could go through my whole life and could find a whole series of them with a bunch of different people, there's one common person that's in all of those relationships. It's this guy. Right? Right? It's actually you. It's not them. It's me. It's us. The problem is with us. That's the problem. Now, am I saying that they were justified in everything they did to you? When they stabbed you in the back, when they violated your trust, when they lied to you, when they manipulated, when they took from you, when they abused you, when they hurt you? Am I saying that that was a good thing, that they did that? No, of course I'm not saying that. I don't like it when they did it to me either. But how I chose to respond to it, how I reacted to it, that's completely on me. Proverbs hints at this. Issa read for us. She read this. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Now, why is that a bad? Why is that? Why? How is that revealing something bad about me? Well, here's why. Because we all walk around saying, "I'm faithful. I'm faithful. I'm worthy. You want me as a friend. You want me as a lover. You want me as a wife or a husband or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You want to be in relationship with me because I'm good at really being in relationship. I'm really good at being a friend. I will be steadfast." But then that relationship falters and breaks. And I say, I can't find anybody worthy. They're not worthy of mine. They're not steadfast as me. In other words, Proverbs is saying is that we all walk around proclaiming that we're good at offering love and friendship, but the reality is we can't find love and friendship. So the real reality is we're probably not that great at it ourselves. And this proverb points to the self-centered nature of human beings. We self-justify. We're not as good as we think we are. And then we self-justify that we're not very good at it. We lay the blame at someone else's feet. We all say, I will do this, but I can't find it myself. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Right? I'm looking for it. I'm willing to give it, but I can't find it myself. Herein lies the challenge. I see myself as faithful to you, but you don't seem to be faithful to me. And why self? Because I'm most concerned about, wait for it. Right? My mother used to say, I give, I work my finger to the bones, and you kids don't care. Did I have the same mother that you had? And I love my mother. I actually love my mother no more. Now, this does not sound really terrible. I miss my mother a lot, and she's dead now 3 years. So, I love her a lot. But she used to say that. And what did that mean? That meant, I have given and given and given for you, but you haven't given to me. In other words, she says, I'm faithful to you, but you're not faithful to me, because I really care about me. Newsflash, my mother was broken and sinful like this. In other words, it is the deepest relationships that reveal our deepest sin and selfishness. It's only in that relationship of a mother to a child that the mother actually reflects on the hurt that then she feels, because the one who is immature, who is so, it can't even control its own bowels, and she has to clean up the mess. And she reveals that in that, she's looking for some kind of affirmation and fulfillment from something that can't control its own bowels. Sorry, ladies. We men are as broken in different ways, but I'm just pointing out that goes to the depth of how broken we human beings are. We are looking for affirmation and love from things that can't give it to us. You sense the therapists in town are going to have a booming business this week. It is true. But because of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, you can handle the truth. There's an author back in the 80s, 90s who was big in counseling by the name of Harville Hendricks. And he wrote a book called Finding the Love You Always Wanted. It was a book I had to read in seminary for specifically marriage counseling, premarital counseling. And in that, he calls marriage the crucible of marriage. And he says there's lots of reasons, legitimate reasons to get married. God created us sexual beings. It gives the framework in which we can enjoy that which God created for us in our sexuality. We're created for relationship. Marriage is great for that. It allows us to have children, and that's usually a good thing, often, I heard. I don't know. There's lots of good things. Tax deductions, right? There's lots of good reasons to get married. And then he said another one that is a really good reason for marriage, but it's not very fun, is the crucible of marriage. It's only in marriage. It is in, not only marriage, it is primarily in marriage. The way that God gets at the deepest parts of our woundedness and our sin is by the one who has literally seen us naked. When someone can reject you that has you've been in that state with, then you are vulnerable to the grace and the mercy of God. Wow. That's a powerful. And so this is God's design that leads to God's solution. He doesn't just reveal to us the problem, but he has a solution for that.
And that solution, as image bearers of God, any violation of that image should alert us to the problem, and then that should point us to the solution. We're created in the image of God for a perfect relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in our image. Let us create them in our image. Male and female, let us create them. And so God was in relationship before we existed. When he created us in his image so that we might live out relationship, and yet it's the thing that we struggle with so much. It reveals to us the problem. But I would argue it also points us to the solution. Because it's always out there. We're always trying to get back to the garden. We know that there's something missing. There's a hole in our heart, and then we want to see it fulfilled or filled so that we are fulfilled. And so, but friends, by the way, if you are in the midst of this, if you are going through this journey, take courage, because God is saying to you, yes, the brokenness that you experience, the woundedness that you have, the sin that you struggle with, I am still the solution to that, and you are on the way. You just haven't arrived there yet. Now, I'm not talking about our salvation. Our salvation is given us, and it's not a process. It is given us in Jesus Christ. But our sanctification is a process, right? We learn to walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And that takes our participation. Our ability to have good and healthy relationships is a meter that measures our self-awareness to where our brokenness is still located. How many of you that are married had a really rough first year of marriage? And you can go ahead and say that. Okay. Right? And then on that first anniversary, from that point, everything's been smooth sailing, right? No.
Ask me about
20 years. Yeah, after your 25th year, how many of you look back at 25 years and then say, wow, I can't believe how much God has changed me? Right? How many would say that? Right? Was that change always fun? No. Some of that change was the most excruciating times of our life. But we know that at the end, it's like boot camp. It's like, you know, marriage is like boot camp. You know, my Officer Canada School is 14 weeks of a Marine running, chasing me around. But the reality is, marriage is a whole life of the Holy Spirit showing you where you're not yet completely Christ-like. Who wants to say I do? Yeah. Now, the thing is, if actually we all knew that, nobody would ever get married. Right? So God in his wisdom hides the how hard that's going to be. He hides that from us. He allows us to discover that only after we've made that commitment. By the way, that's amazing too. And there's a whole sermon series there on commitment. It's like, you don't really know what true love and the realness of God is until you commit. Yeah, we live in a culture that's committed to only one thing, being committed to nothing. They're extremely committed to being not committed. I know we don't get married. Might not work out. We're just going to pretend like we're married for 10 years. I literally had this conversation. Michael and I were driving to his house because he always makes me drive because he's cheap and won't buy any gas. No, that's not true. He did buy dinner. We're driving to his house. We passed a house that I know, a couple that used to live there. They cohabitated for over 20 years. He fell and hit his head. His brain swelled. They opened his skull up. 2 weeks later, he died. They were never married. Her name was never on the house. His kids kicked her out of the house. She got nothing and no place to live, and they got it all. I think marriage is a good thing. I don't think you should cohabitate, because I don't think it's in your best interest. I don't think it's what God's best is for you.
not because I'm a cosmic killjoy. It's because I don't want to see you end up like that woman. The solution is not the desire for good friendships. The unfulfilled desire for good friendships reveals the problem. That's not the solution. It's actually friendships that are good is the solution. Well, that was, wait a minute, I've waited this whole sermon. And I've struggled with friendships. And you, that said, that revealed my problem, but then you said the solution to it is just good friendships that I don't apparently can't do. I'm feeling kind of ripped off right now. I know. Hold on. Good friendships reveal our brokenness. Yeah, that's true. And there are many causes that affect our ability to have healthy friendships. Like, for example, if you're a really fearful and insecure person, you're hard to be a friend with. Again, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word, you can handle this. And I'm just telling you, I didn't say you're fearful and insecure. If you know that you're fearful and insecure, you also know that it's not easy to be friends with you. And there's a root to that. And I don't know what that is, but the very friendship that reveals that is the soothing balm that will, in time, bring comfort to that, will bring healing to that, in part. I'm not saying apart from the Holy Spirit, no. Well, I mean, I would even say this is a common grace. So someone who's completely not a believer and who has, I have known people who weren't believers and did good work in their own self-awareness and their own healing, and God bless them. All right? We want good things for people even if they never believe in Jesus. I want good things for my neighbors who are pagans, who are a different religion, and I think even some of them can do good work. Now, the reality is that will help them in this world, it won't help them in the next. But if you're a fearful and insecure person, and whatever the roots were, if you're greedy and selfish, and whatever its roots were, if your abnormal need for recognition, and whatever roots its were, that's where you need God's healing. So then, is that sin or is it woundedness? Yes, right? We live in an evangelical North American world that says sin is a list of things that you don't do well. You violated the Ten Commandments. You broke the rules. You were rebellious. You've got a bad attitude. Are those things sinful? Sure, they are. In fact, you know, the Ten Commandments, there's a list of sins. And yet, sin is also, so that's true, and sin is also a state of being. It is a woundedness and a brokenness that permeates every aspect of life. And in the garden, it even infested the ground and the thorns grew, so that you have to labor all the days of your life. That's the effects of sin. It's not something you did. You didn't cause the thorns in your backyard. It's just the state of being of the world. So blame Adam or Eve. If you're a woman, blame Adam. If you're a man, blame Eve. The God who created us and loved us and befriended us desires to sanctify and heal our sin and our woundedness. Why are you fearful and insecure? I don't know. But God wants to heal that. Why do you have sharp edges? Why are you difficult? Why are you high maintenance? Why do you have sharp personality? Why are you too bossy? Why are you contentious? I don't know. God wants to sanctify that, and he wants to heal it. Is it your psychology that makes you sin, or is it your sin that gave you your psychology? I don't know. It's not really any of my business. That's your problem. But I would say the resurrection power of Jesus is the answer to whichever, if it's your psychology or your sin and then your psychology. Is it sin that you did or happened to you? Yes. And so, that's the problem, but what's the solution? The solution. Proverbs shows us that the good friendships reveal our brokenness, and that good friendships challenge our sin, and thus good friendships are the solution to the problem. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Wow, that's a very Middle Eastern thing right there. Especially the kisses of an enemy. Because you can see, my dad hired a guy from Jordan, and his name was Bassem Shahadi. And as little kids, we loved to watch when Bassem and his wife would come, because that man would kiss our daddy. And he would kiss both cheeks. And, you know, my dad would, he would say like horrible racist anti-Arab things to him and push him away. You know, that was a different day. You all did that in an expression of love and whatever. So the kisses of an enemy, that's part of their culture. They greet one another with a kiss. Does that mean that they really love that person? They might be stabbing that same person in the back, and that's what the writer of the Proverbs recognizes. But he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You want to know how to get your woundedness healed? Allow a friend to speak into it and rip the scab off it so the grace of God can be served as a salve for it. But the problem is, you got to really allow someone close, and you got to really trust them, and you got to really love them, and you got to know that they love you unless, in order to let them step inside your wall and go after you. But it's only that kind of friendship. It's only that kind of relationship. It's only that kind of marriage that allows God's grace and mercy and healing to come to us.
Amen.
Iron sharpens iron. The one man and one man sharpens another. We need one another, because when we have one another, we become better. This, by the way, when someone says, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, this is a person who refuses to let anyone speak into their life. They don't want to be challenged because I'm right and I know it, and no one can tell me any differently. Brother and sister, I mean, you're here, so I'm talking about you. Who will you allow to sharpen you? Doesn't that sound painful a little bit?
Yeah.
It is. And you'll be better when it's all over with. You'll be a better servant. You'll be a better disciple maker. You'll be a better follower of Jesus. You will hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Mm-hmm. For sanctification, we need friends and the community of grace. I've been told people, by people, that they criticized me for my own good. I've been told hard things by people who didn't know me. I've been mocked or rejected by people who didn't love me. How much effect, positive impact, do you think that kind of criticism had on me? Oh, if you didn't notice, after 20 years, I don't receive criticism well. I need to know that you really, really love me before you criticize me. That's my woundedness. That's my sin and brokenness. I'm just telling you. Write it down. Some of you, please write it down twice. And then put it on your mirror and shave with it every morning.
I'm not saying I don't want to be criticized. I actually long for, I hunger for a mutual accountability relationship where someone has invited me in to speak into their life and I let them speak into mine. I long for that.
But don't stand on the sidelines and throw hand grenades into my life. I'm not interested.
About you, Pastor Bill? Well, yeah, often.
Because God's still sanctifying me, right? And what is sanctification? It's a work of who? The Holy Spirit. Someone said Jesus, because that's the answer to everything in the church. I know you meant the Holy Spirit of Jesus. That's okay.
Sanctification is a work of who? Sanctification is a work of who?
You.
The Holy Spirit.
Us.
And?
You.
Us. The Holy Spirit with our participation. We have the Holy Spirit. We got all of the Holy Spirit we will ever get at the moment of justification. But we are not sanctified until we walk in the righteousness that He has given us. We must participate. Our sanctification, yes, is guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is relentless about it, but He insists that we participate.
Amen.
We reform people who give God the credit for everything, which is awesome because all glory is due Him, sola deo or gloria, glory to God alone. We can forget that we got to participate. Amen. Heart of gratitude leads us to not only to service, but obedience. And so Proverbs 18 tells us a man of many companions may come to ruin. Right? That's kind of my natural personality, is to have friends that are a mile wide but only an inch deep. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One that goes deep. One that knows how to put their finger in the biggest gaping wound, the biggest wound or the biggest sin of our life. God has shown His people that He is that friend.
Lord, hallelujah.
Amen. That's what I read from Joshua, the first word. God says, to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Right. And that phrase is borrowed by the writer of the Hebrews and referred to in Jesus. God models for us the truth of that, what true friendship looks like through Jesus. When the writer says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and three verses later he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take on me, take on yourselves from me, my yoke. Learn from me. In John 15, he says, this is right after he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. In that whole section, then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, he's the one who initiates it. He's the one who shows us. He's the one who models it for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Of course, Jesus laid down His life for us, and He calls us to do the same for one another. What does He even mean by friends? It's that Greek word philios. What does that mean? I thought that was a form of love. Well, yes, it is, but here it's the true understanding. By definition, don't you love a friend? Can you have a friend that you don't love?
That person's called an acquaintance. Right? We love our friends. And it is described, it is defined, philios is to have a special interest in someone. Your interest is not for oneself. It's not so that you can fill a gap and a hole in my life, that you can make me feel loved, that you can make me feel sexy, that you can make me feel valued, that you will give me an outlet. I'll let you do this so that you will listen to me talk to you for 9 hours because it's all about me. No, that's not true friendship. The true friend is one whom you have a special interest in. You have an interest in them. You're not manipulating them so that they'll pay attention to you. It's not an agenda, nor a selfish purpose, not what you can get or have or do. It's a special interest in someone. John 15 continues. In verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Called you, made known, those are indicatives. You did not choose me, an indicative, a fact. You did not choose me, I have chosen, that's a fact, I have chosen you and appointed you. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Notice that. All the things that are yellow and underlined are indicatives. They're facts that Jesus has proclaimed about his disciples. And all the things in green are active verbs that we must participate in. That's powerful. That's a relationship. That's receiving and that's giving. Right? The indicative leads to the imperative. That's facts that lead to commands. Jesus said, this is what I've done for you, so you have to do this. Only this, in this case, they're not imperatives, they're subjunctives, actually in Greek grammar, which you probably don't care about, but the reality is, he's saying, this is the fact of who you are. I have called you friends, I have chosen you, I have sent you, so that you would. That's what a subjunctive is. So that you might. So that you will. One is passive, it happens to you. You are chosen, it's what God does to you. But it's the response, the subjunctive, is that you are active and you carry it out. You go, you bear fruit. I choose you, go and bear fruit. Thus, our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community. So what has our investigation into friendship from Proverbs revealed? Well, it revealed the nature and character of God, that he's a God who loves relationship and friendship because he is a God of relationship and friendship. He's so much that it defines who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he created us in his image. So if he created us in his image, then we are made for true friendship and true relationship that glorifies God. That's a blessing. That he would even use friendship to reveal our sin and bring us healing. That that reveals something about his nature and his character. That he is so compassionate and merciful that he doesn't just use the scalpel of an enemy to criticize us. He uses us the loving words of a friend to affirm us. Now, relationships are therefore then the crucible of sanctification. We need friends. And we need friends lovingly and loving enough and merciful enough to tell us the hard truths that we ourselves seem so unwilling to hear. And God reveals our sin and our woundedness. That's the truth.
But God invites us to participate in our own righteousness and our healing. Not that we make ourselves righteous. He gives us that righteousness, but that then he demands we walk it out, we carry it out, we act according to what he has given us. Do you have friendships that can bear the load of your sin and your brokenness? That's an interesting question. Do you welcome people who can speak into you? Who's the iron that sharpens you? Will you trust God to give you the righteousness and the healing of Jesus? Some of us don't trust other people because we don't even trust God to do it. Will you trust God? That's an invitation. That's not just saying you have to do it. Because you don't have to. There are plenty of people that go through their whole life and never experience the healing and the blessing of God. But it's there for you. It's offered to you. It's Jesus saying, come, come, come unto me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come, come, come. And as you come, will you invite other friends to grow in faith with you? I mean, isn't that the beautiful thing? We're not saying, come and be like me. We're saying, I am a poor blind beggar, but I know where to find bread, and I invite you to come along with me. Bless you. Gracious God, God who is our friend, God who has chosen us, God who has befriended us, God who made us, God who created in us the natural longing for relationship, thank you that you loved us so much, that you're not just pointing out our sin through harsh criticism, but you send friends who will speak the truth to us. You work out your mercy and your grace and your sanctification in our life through those that you bless us with. And Lord, would you allow us not just to receive that healing, not just to receive that pardon for our sin and our brokenness, but then would you empower us and encourage us to walk in that, in such a way that we go and we bear fruit, that we invite friends to grow in faith with us on the incomplete journey that we are on. And that in all things, that